Colossians chapter 2 tonight. So we're going to jump right in. Colossians 2 verses 16 and 17. I keep thinking, you know, one of these nights we're going to cover a bunch of verses. But tonight won't be the night. Colossians 2 and verse 16. Now, you know, we just finished a section about what Christ did on the cross. All our sins nailed to the cross. We're forgiven of all our sins. He not only erased our sins, but he defeated Satan on the cross. And now, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Let no man therefore, in the context of what Christ has done, us being complete in Christ and needing nothing, don't let anybody judge you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So this verse is the first in a series of two specific, I guess you'd say very specific, warnings that the Lord gives between verse 16 and all the way to end of the chapter, verse 23. But the two specific warnings are verse 16, let no man or let no one pass judgment on you, sit in judgment of you, that's what it means. And then verse 18, let no man beguile you. Let no man cheat you or defraud you or deceive you or deprive you of what belongs to you. So let no man, let no one, verse 16, let no one, verse 18, and verse 18, the idea is let no one take away from you what is yours, what is yours in Christ. So obviously, somebody in Colossae was trying to take away something that the Christians possess. And you know, there are those who will try to take away what is yours if they can, if they can convince you. The devil's a thief, remember. He's a thief and, of course, a liar. And, you know, a thief, what does a thief do? They steal. They steal your goods. They steal your property, steal your possessions. That's what thieves do. An embezzler pilfers and steals and rifles through your goods, and they take what is yours. So we are warned against him repeatedly in the scripture that you don't let him deceive you. But somebody's trying to do some thievery, spiritual thievery over here in Colossae. Not trying to steal money, but trying to steal something spiritually what belongs to the church. So these warnings are here for a reason, verse 16 and 17. One of the things, obviously, the devil would like to steal from us, and we can see that clearly by what we're warned against in verse 16, the devil would like to steal your liberty in Christ. He would like to steal your Christian liberty. Verse 16. That's the whole idea, your liberty. And bring us under bondage to the Old Testament law. See, in Christ, there are liberties that we have. We're not under the law. We're not keeping all those rules, regulations, and dietary restrictions. But the devil would love to steal your liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is specifically regarding the things he mentions here. This is what he would like to steal. Your liberty in what foods you eat and drink, right? The Jewish holidays, the Jewish feast days, because that's what that specifically refers to, the holy day. It's feast, the word is feast, translated feast. It's specifically used in the New Testament of the Passover, actually, that word. It's not Pascha, but it's the word feast that was referring to the Passover. And also the observance of the Jewish Sabbath, verse 16. So don't let anybody steal your liberty or put you in bondage to these things, or of course, of the new moon. The new moon, they were. The new moon, we'll talk about that in just a minute, but the new moon, there's some restrictions placed on the Jews all the way back in the book of Numbers, that on the new moon there was certain, the new moon, Judaism, their calendar is a lunar calendar. So it's based at the beginning of the month, you know, you get the new moon, and at the beginning of each month on the new moon, they were to offer specific sacrifices. So we don't know exactly what it was that these this brand of Gnosticism was trying to impose upon the Colossian church. We're not told that, but this is what was going on. They were trying to impose upon them the observance of the weekly Sabbath, you know, that Christians have to worship on the seventh day, not the first day of the week. Like New Testament, from its inception, the early church worshiped on the first day of the week, but and then, of course, these Mosaic diet restrictions, what you can eat, what you can't eat. He calls those in verse 17 a shadow of things to come. They're just a shadow. Now, how many of you can grab a shadow? A shadow has no substance. It's not reality. It's a shadow. But the reality is Christ. The body, the substance, is Christ. So the shadow vanishes. Shadow is temporary, just like the Old Testament law was temporary, and it vanished. Y'all, come on in. Make yourselves right home. So verse 16. This verse tells us a lot about what's going on in Colossae. There is a Jewish element in this particular brand of Gnosticism. Because remember, this is what they're dealing with. The Gnostics who are trying to get this church off the rails. They are teaching things that are unscriptural, trying to bring them into this particular brand of Gnosticism, bringing them into Judaism. And they're very, obviously very adamant about it. And if you've ever come across people who are Sabbath keepers and feast observers, they can be very, very adamant about how important it is for us to do that, and you're probably not even saved if you're not doing it, or at the least, you're not a very spiritual person, you know, you're just unenlightened, but come under the strict diet, under the Mosaic law, so you know what that means, no more crawfish and shrimp and such. So keep the Sabbaths, observe the diets of Moses, and all of this is necessary. And obviously, also we see in verse 16, there was some judging going on about those who weren't doing these things. If you were not observing the Jewish laws, rituals, feasts, diets, there was some judgment going on. That's why Paul says, don't let anybody judge you, sit in judgment of you because of your liberty as a Christian. But I've dealt with these guys and women sometimes so many times that I wound up writing a book about it. So I have a book out there that I wrote on why Christians worship on Sunday, why we don't keep the Jewish Sabbath. I got so tired of answering the questions. I just wrote a book on it. I intended to write a tract, but it turned into a book. It's like, never mind. I get long-winded sometimes. No, that's true. No, I don't know. But what happens is people who start in these observances, they really feel like they found something. There's something in our flesh that revels in what we're doing. We're doing something that you're not doing. We're doing it, you're not, we're better than you. And while they may not say that, that's what they're thinking. There's something that appeals to our flesh. We're observing the law. We're keeping the Sabbath. We're more spiritual than you. We're more spiritual. Yes, sir. You had a comment or question?
Yeah.
Let's get you a microphone so that...
That's all right.
I just have a lot of angst. I have a good friend, a good friend. Unfortunately, he was in with the Armstrong. Very adamant on all this stuff. And apparently, he hasn't read much. They don't believe in the New Testament, you know, because all of these things, I got the fellow's name. His name written 100 times in the book. That defeats his thing about all these things, you know. Yeah, so Sunday worship, Saturday worship, the food. And
right.
I just don't understand. Why don't they, if all of the Bible is true, if one
That's
word
right.
is true, so why don't they read the they just ignore this stuff?
Yes.
Well, how can they get away with that?
They have to. They have to be ignoring the entire book of Galatians. I heard one pastor say that he was talking to one of these Seventh-day Adventists and telling, he kept quoting Galatians. He kept, you know, the pastor kept quoting Galatians, and the Seventh-day Adventist said, Paul was wrong.
Yeah, well, I told my friend that, did you ever read Galatians? And he says, ah, Galatians, like he didn't want to go there.
It's poison. Yeah. 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 Absolutely. But this stuff still plagues the church. Isn't it interesting that the very thing that was affecting the first century church is still affecting the church right now in the United States and all over the world? In fact, you travel anywhere in the world, you're going to run into these Sabbath-keeping groups. There's a lot of them. The Seventh-day Adventist is the largest of the Sabbath-keeping groups. They have over 20 million members worldwide, over 20 million members who follow these strict diets and worship on the Saturday Sabbath and insist. Well, you know, their founding mother, they didn't have a founding father, their founding mother, Ellen G. White, wrote a book, The Great Controversy, in which she had this profound vision of all the Ten Commandments, and of the Ten Commandments that she saw, one of them jumped out of the page, and it was illuminated. It was the fourth commandment, that you have to keep the Sabbath. All the churches were wrong. But she was going to bring the truth to, you know, so go ahead, Dave.
Yeah, unfortunately for Jesus, he didn't know about that, because when he was asked what's the great commandment of the law, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. He didn't say anything about the Sabbath.
That's absolutely right. And she insisted it was the greatest of the commandments, even though you can't find it anywhere in the New Testament. Yeah. Of course, you know what they say? They'll say that It's part of the moral law, because the Ten Commandments, that's the moral law. And if the Sabbath is part of the moral law, then just like it's not, you still have to respect your mother and father, and you're still not supposed to steal or kill or commit adultery, well, you're still supposed to keep the Sabbath because it's part of the moral law. Here's the problem with that argument. The argument is, they make believe that the law is segmented, like there's a moral law, and then there's a ceremonial law, and there's a civil law, but there's really only one law. There's one Old Testament law. It has different elements. The law has different elements. There's a ceremonial law, a moral law. But guess what? Keeping the Sabbath, observing a day, is not moral. It's ceremonial. The Ten Commandments are representative of the 613 commandments, moral and ceremonial. It's representative. Nothing moral about observing a day. That's not a moral thing. It's a ceremonial thing. It's part of the ceremonial law. So it was nailed to the cross just like all the rest of the laws, but it still plagues the church to this day. I deal with it, well, folks who are struggling with this on, pretty much on a weekly basis still. But Herbert W. Armstrong, he had a big following. His son Garner Ted had a big following as well. And then you've got so many other groups. You know, they have Seventh-day Baptists. They have Seventh-day Pentecostals. They have you just name just about any denomination, they have segments of that denomination that call themselves Seventh-day Church of God or Seventh-day this or that. And then you've got some of these really wild groups like the Davidians and the Yahweh, the Church of Yahweh, and all of these folks, the Hebrew Roots Movement and all the Messianic congregations. They're all Sabbath keepers. So it's still something that the church is dealing with today, and it's important that we, I believe, are armed so that we can answer them and show them what the scripture actually says. Anything that we have to add to what Christ did detracts from what Christ did. So if we are complete in him, like we had just studied in Colossians 2, you're complete in him. If we're complete in him, how can we be more complete by keeping the Sabbath, more complete by not eating pork and shellfish? So this is the argument itself, the idea of adding works to what Jesus did contradicts everything the Bible teaches us. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith. By grace are you saved through faith. And even that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Lest any man should boast. Or Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. He's the end. End. You know what it means? Termination. Romans 10:4, Christ is the termination of the law for righteousness for all who believe. You're not going to be made righteous by keeping the law. You're not going to be more spiritual by keeping the law. You're not going to be a superior brand of Christian by keeping the law. But that's what they want to make you think. If you keep the law, you are a superior brand of Christian. So while the flesh tends to revel in this kind of stuff, it will create a self-righteousness, a superiority, an elitism in them so that they look down their nose at you. It breaks my heart to see people get involved in this stuff. We had a lady in our own church who was coming here, and she started getting wrapped up in this law-keeping stuff and this Sabbath worship. And no matter what we told her, I gave her a copy of the book, told her to go study these Galatians messages. Nothing we did. She wandered off, and I don't know whatever became of her, to be honest with you. But we have to beware of anything that makes us feel superior to others. Whether it's, well, I keep the Sabbath and you don't. You a pig eater, and we're superior to you because we don't eat those things. Anything that inflates the ego is somewhat dangerous. So we want to look at this tonight, verse 16 and 17, and the three areas we'll specifically look at is food and drink. Don't let anybody judge you, sit in judgment of you because of what you eat or drink, or of the feasts, the holy day observances. That would be the Hebrew festivals and feasts, and of course the observance of the Jewish Sabbath, and then of course there is also this new moon observance. This is the only place in the whole New Testament where it mentions the new moon observances. But whatever it was, the book of Amos chapter 8 speaks of that, of the new moon, as a Sabbath. So it was some kind of a day where they weren't supposed to work. But all right, jumping into this, let me mention first that it's not wrong to want to study the Jewish festivals. It's not wrong to want to learn about them, what they did, how they observed them, what practices they did. We've actually had some of the Jews for Jesus folks come and do a Christ in the Passover presentation. We're going to probably have them come and do that again next year. In fact, I'm meeting with a fellow next week. But it won't be till next year that we will do that. Y'all remember we've done that before, had the Christ in the Passover presentation. It's an interesting presentation, how Christ is portrayed in the feast of the Passover. In fact, well, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He is our Passover. Christ can be seen in the Jewish feasts and festivals in many different ways. So it's not wrong to look into them, to study them, to have an interest in them. When it goes wrong is when you think you have to observe it, or when you think that by observing it, you would develop into some superior kind of Christian because you're keeping feast. Why would we do that when the Bible says they are a shadow? They were a shadow of things to come. They were intended to pass away. They were not intended to stay. The New Testament, the New Covenant is far superior to the Old Covenant. So why would Christians want to observe things that were never given to them to begin with? And so, you know, the seventh day Sabbath, just let me give you a for instance. The seventh day Sabbath was never intended for the church. Never intended for the church. That doesn't matter whether it was Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians. The seventh-day Sabbath was never intended for them. The seventh-day Sabbath was a specific sign and seal of the Old Covenant given exclusively to the Jews. Exclusively to them. Let me give you a couple of verses. I'm going to quote from the book Sunday Facts and Sabbath Fiction. I know the guy who wrote it. But I just want to read a little short section that starts one of the first principles of biblical interpretation is to identify to whom the portion of Scripture you are studying was addressed. Who is it addressed to? And a failure to be honest and diligent in this first step is guaranteed to produce the type of confusion that's resulted in the very issue under consideration. So it goes on to say, clearly God is addressing Israel and Israel exclusively in the passages imposing Sabbath observance. So this guy cites Exodus chapter 31 and verse 16, which says, wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. Who's going to keep it? The children of Israel. The children of Israel, not the Gentiles. Certainly not the church, but go ahead.
I get confused because sometimes I ask you that. Well, which you say, you know, we're promised the things that the Jews were promised because we're grafted in. You know, we're grafted in.
Well, we're not yeah. Promised all the
well,
things.
Well, no, but you know, like somebody
the
might argue
spiritual benefits for sure.
some people might argue, you know, they say because you know we are grafted in. Maybe we have to do the same thing that the Jews like. Like you say.
Yeah, but the Bible specifically says that we are under a new covenant, and the Lord has temporarily set Israel aside for their unbelief, which we've talked about, but we are children of Abraham by faith, because he's the father of us all, the Bible says. He's the father of us all, father of those who believe. He was the first one that we read of being saved by faith, but we know that anybody who was saved, Old Testament or New, was saved by faith. But there's nowhere in the New Testament that tells us we're supposed to observe any of these Jewish laws. Or let me read another passage. Exodus 31:13. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. And Exodus 31:17 says, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Several places in the Bible, it specifically mentions that the Sabbath was given to Israel and that it was a sign and seal of God's covenant with them, sign and seal of the Mosaic covenant. Just like circumcision was the sign and seal of Abraham's covenant, well, the Sabbath was imposed upon the nation of Israel alone as God's, as a sign of God's exclusive covenant with them. Ezekiel 20 and verse 12 says, moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord and sanctifies them. Yes, sir.
I can't find the reference, but it's either in Ezra or in Nehemiah, where the speaker says that the law was that the Sabbath was given at the time the law was given.
Nehemiah chapter 9.
Thank you.
Yeah, Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, which is a great passage, because let me tell you what the Sabbath keepers say, at least the Seventh-day Adventists do. They say that the Sabbath as a day of observance for mankind was instituted at creation. So they'll say Abraham kept the Sabbath, Isaac kept the Sabbath, Jacob kept the Sabbath. They believe all the patriarchs kept the Sabbath, but there's absolutely not a single scripture that they can stand on when they declare all that. They say, oh, no, it was instituted at creation, in the creation days, because God rested on the Sabbath and the Sabbath was instituted. It was actually not instituted upon men, upon mankind, until the law was given. When Moses gave the law, the first time you see anybody observing the Sabbath, it's in the book of Exodus. When God told them, you go collect the manna, you can collect it for 6 days, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest. Don't collect it on the seventh day. And if you do try and collect it, it won't be there. So you collect twice as much on the day before. So that's the very first time you see the Sabbath being mentioned as something incumbent upon man. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Very, very good passages of scripture to remember, where the Bible says, thou came down also upon Mount Sinai and spake to them from heaven and gave them right judgments and true laws and good statutes and commandments and made known unto them thy holy Sabbath. Made known unto them. Who did that? Moses made known unto them their the Sabbath, because it was unknown before that. You made known unto them thy holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. Nehemiah 9, 13 and 14. There was no Sabbath keeping before that. Before the law was given, nobody observed the Sabbath. They really want to make that point that it was observed before the law. And let me tell you why. What's the reason for it? They claim if the Sabbath was kept before the law was given, then when the law got nailed to the cross, Sabbath was already established, and so it didn't get nailed to the cross because it wasn't part of the law. It was before the law. The flaw in that argument is Nehemiah 9, the Sabbath was unknown before the law was given. Another flaw is there were priests before the law was given. But you know, priesthood was nailed to the cross too. There were priests. Why were there priests? Because there were sacrifices before the law was given. There were sacrifices offered. There's no more sacrifices. Christ is the final, ultimate sacrifice. No more sacrifices. So no need for a priesthood. All that was nailed to the cross. It existed before the law, priesthood, sacrifice. All nailed to the cross. Doesn't exist anymore, except in certain denominations who think that they're still sacrificing Christ over and over again. But, there's not a single... Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Kathy. Let's get you a microphone.
I just have to go to a funeral in Lakeland Monday.
Okay.
This becomes the body and the body of Christ.
Yeah, right.
He just like four times, you know, it was sickening.
Yeah. Go ahead, Dave.
Yeah, there was an incident that happened a couple of years ago where a little girl wanted to make her first communion and she was allergic to wheat. And so they asked permission to use rice instead. And they said, oh, no, no. God can't turn rice into the body of Christ, only wheat.
Huh. So here's a couple of other little things to jot down if you're dealing with these folks. You can mention the fact that there's not a single command given to the church in the entire New Testament that they're supposed to observe the Sabbath. Not a single command in the entire New Testament given to the church. The church is not under any obligation to observe the Sabbath. Nowhere in the Old Testament are the Gentile nations told that they were supposed to observe the Sabbath. And God never judged the Gentile nations for failure to observe the Sabbath. He judged them for moral failure. He judged them for idolatry. But never does God say, I'm judging the Amorites because they didn't keep my Sabbath. That wasn't given to them. It was given to the Jews. They were an exclusive, separate, unique people. In the covenant that they received, they alone had that covenant. They alone had that revelation. They had the scriptures. They had the prophets. They had the priesthood. They had the sacrifices. They had the tabernacle. They had the temple. It was a covenant between them and God and them alone. So God never judged the Gentile nation for failure to keep the Sabbath. And like we said, like Dave pointed out, the Sabbath was not practiced, it was not given until the law of Moses was given. And you know, there's a passage over in Acts 15. Jim, when you talked to your friend, did you ever bring him over to Acts chapter 15? Because, you know, the early church had to deal with this issue of Sabbath keeping and circumcision and all of that. Let's make our way over to Acts 15. Y'all awake?
Yeah.
All right, make your way over to the book of Acts chapter 15, because this very issue was troubling the church, troubling the apostles. Acts chapter 15, we'll read this passage beginning in verse 1. And certain men that came down from Judea taught the brethren, they taught the Christians, and said, unless you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, they came talking to Gentile Christians, Gentile believers, people who got saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, worshiping the Lord. And these are Pharisees who became believers. They became Christians, and they came down from Jerusalem, and they're telling the Christian church, you have to follow the law of Moses or you can't be saved. Now, verse 2 says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas, I'm in Acts 15:2 now, he says, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. I mean, not a small dissension. This is a major conflict Paul had with these guys. A major disturbance, a big controversy. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. This is how important this matter is. These guys were troubling the church, bringing in these doctrines. We have to know. We have to know. So we want Paul, we want Barnabas, we want y'all to go to Jerusalem. We want you to consult with all the apostles. This would be the very first apostolic council. They would all come together and they would discuss this question. Do Christians have to keep the Jewish law? Do they have to observe the Sabbath? Do they have to observe the dietary restrictions of Moses? Do we have to observe the feast? So verse 3, being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phenice and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, telling the churches there what God was doing among the Gentiles. It caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And there they declared all the things that God had done with them. But they also told them, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. So, these were Pharisees. Pharisees were very strict Jews, but they got saved. So, they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they couldn't let go of those Jewish rites and rituals. So, they said, verse 5, that it was needful to circumcise these Gentile Christians and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, you know what the law of Moses is. You got to keep the laws, keep their diet, keep the Sabbaths, and so forth. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. This became a major matter of discussion. We need to search this out. We need to get this settled once and for all, because if you get this wrong, then the church doesn't really exist. The church just becomes a sect of the Jews. If you get this wrong, if you get derailed here, you're not even Christians anymore, saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostles and elders, verse 6, got together. Verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, the word means a whole lot of discussion, whole lot of questions, whole lot of reasoning. Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Because remember, they were only preaching to the Jews until God turned the church loose and said, now you go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And Peter, the Gentiles got saved, and he says, verse 8, God who knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. The Gentiles were getting saved. The Gentiles were getting filled with the Holy Ghost. You got Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19. The household of Cornelius gets saved in Acts chapter 10. They all get filled with the Holy Ghost. Gentiles. They weren't circumcised. They weren't Sabbath keepers. They weren't watching the Mosaic diet. God was saving them and filling with the Holy Ghost. And verse 9, he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. How did they get purified? How did they get cleansed? How did they get saved? By faith. Purified their hearts by faith. So, that being the case, verse 10, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. What does he call the law? A yoke. A yoke of bondage, he calls it in the book of Galatians. It's a yoke of bondage. Why would we put them under this law when we couldn't bear it and nobody could bear it? Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. They get saved the same way. And all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, and they declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Multitudes of Gentiles were getting saved. And after that, they had held their peace. James answered, saying, now James was the pastor in the church there. So James says, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I'll return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof. I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is, or here's my decision, here's my judgment, here's my decision, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Don't trouble them by trying to put the law on them. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. What's that?
Yeah, the pollutions of idols and fornication, I understand. The things strangled and from blood.
Yeah, he still forbids the Christians from eating blood. Dave?
The thing about being strangled is it still had the blood inside the body.
That's right. They weren't drained. Blood wasn't drained.
Right.
And this was a practice among the idolaters, to strangle and then eat the meat with the blood. And the Christians were told, you don't eat blood. Life of the flesh is in the blood. We still don't, not supposed to eat blood to this day. Yes, sir.
And the next sentence says he gave that decision because Moses is preached in every city. So there were going to be a lot of Jewish people, and that was the most offensive thing to them, eating blood. So he said, okay, don't eat blood and don't eat strangled stuff because it's got the blood in it.
Yeah, plus it was an idolatrous practice,
yeah.
Which any form of idolatry was supposed to be frowned upon.
I'm not a fan of blood sausage, but, no.
But people eat it.
I don't eat it.
So I'm going to skip down to verse 28 and 29, where the Bible says, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and us to lay upon you, he's telling the Gentile church now, no greater burden than this, than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Farewell. So now, if there was ever an opportunity for the church to be told to keep the seventh-day Sabbath, this would be it. This would be the place, this would be the time. If they were supposed to keep the Jewish feast, this would have been the place to tell them, keep the feast, keep the festivals, observe the Sabbath, keep the dietary restrictions of Moses in place. But nothing. Keep away from idolatry of any kind. Keep away from fornication, sexual sin of any kind. Anything that pollutes the soul. So it's interesting that in the New Testament you will find several places where there are lists of sins that God abhors and condemns. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the things God hates and things that will send you to the pit of hell. Galatians 5, the works of the flesh. Revelation, there's several lists in the book of Revelation. But he condemns fornicators and idolaters and every kind of sexual immorality. And he condemns thieves, and he condemns every kind of covetousness and drunkenness and so forth. But never, ever in these lists do you see, and Sabbath breakers. It's not in there. Yes, sir.
Okay, the Bible condemns eating and drinking blood.
Yes.
And the Catholic Church says that the wine literally becomes the blood of Christ. Well, wait a minute. God's contradicting himself?
So not only are they eating and drinking blood, but it's cannibalism.
Yeah.
As well.
Yeah, eating the body.
Yeah. Yeah. So let's talk for a minute about the foods of second of Colossians 2, where he talked about let no man judge you in meat or in drink. Let's talk about that for just a second. Don't let anybody judge you in meat. Well, this, we believe, has to do with obviously not eating the meats that Moses forbids. There's a passage over in Leviticus 11. In fact, Leviticus 11 is 47 verses of what not to eat and what you can eat. But, you know, if it's a fish, it's got fins and scales, you can eat it. If it's got a divided hoof and it chews the cub, cut as far as an animal, you can eat it. Cows, oxen, goats, lambs, you can eat that. Buffalo, deer, you can eat that. Turkeys, chickens, you can eat that. But horses, they chew the cud, but they don't divide the hoof. Camels, pigs, you can't eat none of those things. Rabbits, dogs, cats, in fact, the Bible specifically says anything with paws. You can't eat anything with paws. So,
giraffe is kosher.
Is it? Mm-hmm. You can eat a giraffe. I didn't know that. I've never seen one on a menu, but I'll have to remember that. I'll have to remember that. Birds, you can eat. You know, a lot of birds you can, but some birds you can't. Birds of prey, any birds of prey you can't eat, like eagles and ravens and vultures, all of those are considered unclean. Ducks, geese, you can't eat them because you can't eat anything with webbed feet. As far as fish and stuff, you can eat anything with fins and scales, but sharks, they don't have scales. They got fins but no scales, so you can't eat them. Catfish, they got fins but no scales, so you can't eat catfish. And all those wonderful shellfish that we love down here, from crawfish and shrimp and crabs, and I mean even things like octopus. Well, that's not what we eat. Calamari, what are that? Squid. Go ahead, Dave.
A few years ago, the Archbishop of New Orleans was asked about alligators, and he said, well, they don't have fins, but they do have scales. Yeah, they count as fish.
Nothing lizard, nothing that crawls on the ground like that. Alligator, that's off. Now, the answer to these questions, it's really easy. It's 1 Timothy. I want you to look over here with me, chapter 4. Y'all awake? Just hang a little bit longer. 1 Timothy 4. The answer to this is so clear in 1 Timothy 4. I don't understand, like you mentioned before, Jim, how people, they can read passages like this. It's like they don't read it at all. Okay, so First Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1, the Spirit speaks expressly. The Holy Spirit is given very clear, explicit a message here that in the latter times, last days, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Remember Peter's vision, the great profound vision he had, where this great sheet came down in the vision and all manner of unclean animals were in it, and God told him, kill and eat. He said, I'm not going to eat that. I've kept kosher from my youth. I'm not going to go eat these unclean animals. God did it again, kill and eat. And then he gave him a message that, look, the Gentiles, you've treated them like they are unclean, but they're not. So you take the message to the Gentiles, they can get saved. But we see this passage right here, every creature of God is good. If you, I mean, look at this. It's nothing's to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. It's sanctified, set apart, consecrated, blessed, needed, with a thankful heart. You can suck the juice out the heads. You know, Jesus said, it's not what you put in your mouth that defiles you. It's the stuff that comes out of your mouth that defiles you. That's what defiles you. So. All right, so the foods, there is no such thing as a food that will make you unclean. There might be food you don't want to eat. Maybe you don't like it. Maybe it's not healthy for you. Maybe your doctor says quit eating all of that. So that's another story. But there is no food that will make you unclean or unholy as far as God is concerned. And then, remember, he also mentions here in Colossians that not just food, but also drink. Don't let anybody judge you in regards to food or in drink. Probably a reference to wine, because it was permitted in moderation among the Jews. Unless the stricter Jews, like those under the vows of a Nazarite, they did not drink wine. They couldn't even touch anything, the fruit of the vine. Don't even eat grapes. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. Don't cut your hair. Don't drink wine. But Jesus was not a Nazarite. So there was also restrictions on the priests that were doing their temple service. If it was they were up and doing their temple service, they were not to drink either, not to drink anything alcoholic. So, and then there were some sects of the Jews, S-E-C-T-S, some sects of the Jews that were very ascetic, and so they didn't drink wine, like the Essenes and so forth. They forbade any kind of alcoholic beverage. But in the New Testament, you've got Paul telling Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. You can't tell people under the New Testament that drinking wine, having a glass of wine with dinner, is absolutely sinful and prohibited. You can't say that because the Bible doesn't say that. You can say it might not be wise to do that because you could cause somebody to stumble. There's also this idea about don't let anybody judge you and drink. There's also this odd little Jewish law in the Talmud. And the law was that you could not drink anything, not water, not milk, not wine, not anything at all, if the container it's in has been left uncovered for any period of time. If it was uncovered for any period of time, you were forbidden to drink it. And supposedly it had some crazy origin, like one of the rabbis. You know, the rabbis added all kind of things to the laws, but one of the things they added was this container law, that if you put a glass of water down and then you walk away, you're gone for a couple hours, you come back, you pick it up, you're not allowed to drink it, especially if it stayed overnight, because a poisonous serpent might go in there and maybe leave some venom or something. That supposedly that was the reason for the law. So some believe that the Jews were still practicing this, and you know, you left your bowl of milk unguarded for an hour or so, and you came back to you can't drink that now, because it. So we can't let people judge us or sit in judgment of us, nor are we to sit in judgment of others. If somebody says they're going to have a glass of wine with dinner, that's between them and God. And it's none of my business, none of your business. I had a pastor ask me one time, because he thinks I'm a legalist. So he asked me one time, "Brother Rusty, I got a question for you. If I drink a glass of wine with dinner, am I committing a sin?" And my answer was, maybe. Maybe. Is the act of drinking a glass of wine a sin in itself? No. Of course, if you drink, well, yeah, if you drink it to get a buzz on, now you're committing sin. But here's how it could also be sin. If by your liberty, this is Romans chapter 14, which deserves attention all in itself, but Romans chapter 14 says that if you, in exercising your liberty, cause a weaker brother to stumble, then God holds you accountable for that. Because by your liberty, you say, "I'm free. I can drink this wine," and you are free. But also, don't use your freedom as an occasion to the flesh, and don't use your freedom that could cause a brother to stumble, because that's all it's going to take, is for a person to see your liberty, you sitting in a restaurant drinking wine with your wife, and here's a person who's been struggling with alcohol for years. They finally get the victory over it. Now they see you drinking. They think in their mind, okay, well, if the pastor can do it, or the elder can do it, or the deacon can do it, or Brother Jones can do it, then I can do it. And they fall into sin, back into drunkenness. Guess who God's going to hold accountable? Go ahead.
I was really struck by something you said one time about a person who said why he wasn't taking communion with alcoholic wine.
You know who that was? Kathy's husband, Jimmy.
Okay. So you tell him.
Yeah, well, years ago when we were a brand new church, we were meeting on top of the Time Saver in those days. And we were using wine for communion, because that's what they used. So we were using wine for communion. At least we think that's what they used. They used the fruit of the vine. So when we were passing the communion elements out, Jimmy was there. And Jimmy said, "That's wine?" I said, "Yeah, that's wine." He said, "I'm not going to take it." He said, "Look, drinking almost killed me." At the time, Jimmy's face had gone through the windshield of a Volkswagen Bug, and he still had all the scars where it had been stitched up and everything from it, because alcohol destroys a lot of lives. I don't know of a single life it has improved, but I know a lot of lives it has destroyed. I don't know any marriages that have been improved by drinking alcohol. I know a lot of marriages who have been destroyed by it. Anyway, that I was so convicted by what Jimmy said. He said, "I'm not going to drink it because, man, just one sip of that might send me spiraling, you know, send me back into drinking." So from that day forward, it has been the fruit of the vine but non-alcoholic. It's been grape juice ever since. Yeah.
If you could only apply that same thing to all the other sins that we do. Gluttony, for instance.
Ah. Well, yeah, that'd be a story for another day. If you want to read a really good article, we're going to quit. But Brother Michael Brown wrote an article after this event happened where a whole group of Christian leaders, they went out after one of the church services and they got to drinking and they just made a spectacle of themselves and they caused a whole lot of people to stumble. But he wrote an article that said, "Christian leaders, please do not publicly celebrate your liberty to drink." And it's a short article. If you get a chance to go look it up, just type in Michael Brown, "Why Christian Leaders Shouldn't Drink." I'm sure you'll find it on the internet, just a few pages long. But Diane and I made a commitment years ago, many years ago, 40 plus years ago, that we weren't going to drink. And that for a few reasons. One, we might like it too much. And two, if you're going to buy alcohol, you got to go somewhere to buy it. And I did not want to be an occasion of stumbling for anybody. I didn't want anyone to stumble over me buying alcohol and think that that can justify them doing it. And I can just picture in my mind, I'm rolling out of, you know, my basket with my wine in it or whatever, and they say, "You know, I knew it all along. I knew it all along. I knew that guy. I knew that guy was a..." Yes, ma'am.
Didn't Dave Wilkerson have Sippin' Saints, a book called Sippin' Saints?
I think he did, now that you mention
it.
I think he did. A little small book, Sippin' Saints. Yeah.
Sippin' Saints, yeah.
Again, you can't make a law that says absolutely forbidden. But I think a Christian should consider very carefully whether or not they should, because even if you do have the liberty, you have to buy it. And buying it alone could cause someone to stumble.
Rusty,
so it's between a person and the Lord. Yes, ma'am.
Yes, ma'am. I remember when years ago the kids were small and we had a problem with slugs. They were all over the place. And my next door neighbor said, "I tell you how you get rid of it. Go buy a beer and put it in a glass and they'll all come in there." I'm like, "I think I'm going to have to find some other kind of way to get rid of this slug." But, you know, and also through the years, I have seen pastors of big churches, and Z is drinking, him and his wife. And it's like, you think, you have to be a role model. You know what I'm saying? I didn't think much of that. Plus, of them doing that, you know, I mean, they were at the bar. It is a stumbling block. And also, I've seen them buy it whiskey and Sam's. And it's like, yikes. I mean, I prayed for them because I felt like, you know,
yeah,
I'm not going to go gossip and say who they were. But I do know that it just pinged my heart.
Yeah.
Like, you know, you have a big congregation and this is what you're doing. Like, it's your liberty, you know, and it's just sad. I really believe the Lord, you might have liberty, but he's called us to be holy, separate, and not like the world. I mean.
Yes, sir.
Proverbs 31, sayings of King Lemuel. Lemuel means one who is dedicated to God. He said, "It is not for kings, Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. Let beer be for those who are perishing, wine for those who are in anguish.
Amen. We had good discussion tonight. We're going to quit right there, and we'll pick up there next time. Praise God. Well, Father, help us all to apply your word to our own lives and our own hearts, and deliver us from sitting in judgment of others, we pray. Use us, I pray, Lord. Give us opportunities to share our faith, and give us the wisdom we need to share with clarity and accuracy. Use us for your glory, we pray. Bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. If we can pray with you tonight, we'll be